I'm hesitating for just a moment because I listened to the beginning of several of my sermons for some technical reasons, and every time I say, would you please turn in your Bibles? I don't know how else to say it, so I guess that's a good thing that we're a Bible church, and I'm going to ask you to please turn in your Bible. Get your Bible open. How's that one? Get your Bible open. Sounds a little more emphatic. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, our text today, as we look at this portion of Mark's gospel. The message is entitled From Fiendish Demoniac to Faithful Disciple, where we'll be looking at this story or account of the Gerasene demoniac. If you'll follow along as we read the text, I have 20 verses to get through. I shared that with our new folks in front of one of our old folks, and he just smiled at me like, good luck, Pastor, getting through 20 verses. Well, we'll see what we can do. If you would stand in honor of the Word of God as I read for you Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and let us be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God. Verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he, Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed by our time together. You may be seated. The predominant cultural world view of Western peoples has been driven largely today by modern psychology. And that modern psychology has fully embraced this idea that humanity, at its core, is innately good. That man is a good being, essentially. And so as to give reasons as to why people who are essentially good go bad, according to modern secular thinking, the reason is that such persons or persons are raised or thrust into environments or circumstances that drive them that way. In other words, people are good and they are only become bad because of external forces, environmental circumstances. It's not because of something that is inherently wrong in them. The corruption of people is the result of their prolonged subjection to less than ideal living conditions. And so the corrective to this, again, according to modern thinking, it's interesting, I did a little reading on this, is to adopt what's being called the wisdom of the children. Well, what's the wisdom of the children? It is the idea that because children have not been around long enough so as to be corrupted by the external influences of evil, they are by nature less corrupt than, well, their parents. And so, if we can keep the children happy, if we can cater to them, if we follow their innocent impulses, if we keep them occupied with good things, they will not grow up corrupt and our world will become a better place. Therefore, we find that according to secular parenting strategies, very interestingly enough, the best parents are those, psychology says, who keep direction and correction to a bare minimum so as not to cause psychological harm that would start the children down a path of corruption. Well, we see this. We see this taking place. We see parents devoting more time to not spiritual things, but earthly things that have no value, and they think they're doing their children good, but really what they're doing is they're bringing their children harm, because even if they turn out so-called good, if their souls be damned, what good is that? The problem with this idea that we should keep our parenting strategies, our direction and correction to our children at a bare minimum so as not to cause psychological harm, the problem with that, it is simply not biblical. According to the Word of God, children are bound up not in wisdom, but in foolishness. Parents are charged with directing, charged with disciplining, charged with correcting their children so that they may gain wisdom. Not that we get wisdom from them. Not that children don't teach us a lot of things. Proverbs 22:15, as well as so many other verses, but says this, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." And many verses say such things. The bottom line is this. According to the Word of God, which is our highest authority, man is not innately good. Rather, man is innately sinful. Or as theologians put it, man is depraved. Or we use the term totally depraved. Now, what does that mean? Because we throw it around, and I fear that most people start getting ideas of what that means that is not biblical. To be depraved does not mean that a person is necessarily as bad as he or she could be, but rather that he or she is as bad off as he or she could be. The Bible teaches us, interestingly, that as a result of humanity's fall into sin, Genesis 3:6, every part of a person's being, everything that makes us human, everything from our mind to our will to our emotions and our flesh, everything has been corrupted to its eternal ruin. This means that sin is not simply something that we as people do. Sinners is what we are. We are sinners by nature. We who are now fallen, corrupt, and ruined. To be totally depraved means that everything we do, even the very best we do, is tainted now by this sin nature, making, according to Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds as what? A filthy garment. And that is a polite way of putting it. The New English Translation says it far more literally when it says, "We are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in the Lord's sight." It's literally what the Hebrew conveys. That is how bad off we are because of sin. Even the best that we have is going to come up short. This is total depravity. That in our sinning, we are exceedingly sinful, fully deserving God's wrath and justice. But it's also that in our righteousness, we are yet sinfully inadequate, thus fully deserving God's justice and wrath. Why does Paul cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" I'd like to speak to you for a moment how this depravity manifests itself in our lives. Because again, we get these big ideas that somehow I got to be the worst sinner to be totally depraved. No, let me tell you the way your depravity most often manifests itself. It doesn't manifest itself by being as bad as you can possibly be, but I submit to you that your depravity reveals itself in selfishness or self-centeredness. We are to be God-centered, God-focused, God-hearted, God-loving, God-serving, and we have a natural tendency, you and I, everyone in this room, we have a tendency to be selfish and self-centered. And so the greatest way in which our depravity reveals itself is this human tendency towards self-centeredness. And I do believe that if we are honest with ourselves, we would have to confess that so many of our decisions are based predominantly upon the effect or effect that it has upon us. We are the sovereigns in such decisions. The selfishness is certainly revealed in children, right? You see a child who's never been taught to be selfish, and what does he do by nature? I want that toy, I want that food, I'll take it away. But that self-centeredness that's revealed in those little children that we love and adore, it doesn't go away. We just find unique ways in which to manifest it. You see, let me put it this way. We recognize that depravity will reveal itself differently through different ages and different circumstances of our lives. A young child may plot a means to avoid eating his vegetables and still get his dessert. That's selfishness. Teenagers may be concerned with whether it is more important to look cool or get good grades or to be with a certain crowd rather than being what God wants him or her to be. As we get older, our minds get filled with questions like, what will I do after college? What job will I be able to get? Whom will I marry? And it never ends, for then the next questions come, again, relating always to self, are they not? Should I keep my current job? What should I do about my kids? And how should I prepare myself for retirement? We're always thinking about ourselves. Now, let me say, at one level, these are not bad questions. You have to answer some of those questions. The problem is, because we're selfish and self-centered, we don't begin with the right questions. And so I want to present to you kind of as our big idea, what are the right questions? If we would ask these two questions, then we would always do well in avoiding selfishness. So the big idea is simply this, that here are two questions that you must ask that if you answer thoughtfully and prayerfully will enable you to resist the tendency to your own self-centeredness, resist that tendency towards your own depraved nature. And what are the two questions? You must answer the question, who is Jesus? Now, don't let me lose you here. Don't say to me, I already know who Jesus is. I'm saying every time you make a decision, you should start with, who is Jesus? And then, once you answer that question, you can ask the second question, how will I respond to what Jesus has revealed to me? Let me show you how that. I'm giving you all the application up front, and then we'll get to the 20 verses that you don't think I'm going to get through. Every other question in life, you can answer if you answer these two questions correctly. Every question. For example, that child who wonders if he ought to eat his vegetables on his plate, well, who is Jesus? Well, he's your creator, and he gave you the parents he gave you these parents to care for you, right? That's who Jesus is. So how will you respond to Jesus? Well, I will obey him and his command that I obey my parents. In other words, eat your vegetables. What college should you go to, or what job ought you to take? Well, again, who is Jesus? Well, he is the sovereign Lord of all and of all my life, and all my life belongs to him. So then, how should I respond? Go to the school that will best prepare you for what he wants you to do in life. And this would mean that the moral environment of a school is even more important than the academic excellence of any given school. Regarding a job, if Jesus is Lord, who has promised to provide all that you need if you seek after him, then pursue a job where you can pursue righteousness and actively glorify him. Whom should you marry? Again, who is Jesus? He is the one who instituted marriage and reveals that marriage is to reflect him and his bride, the church. How should you respond to him? Seek someone who loves Jesus with all of his or her heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will be able to establish a marriage that glorifies him and fulfills you. I hope you're getting the point. Before answering any question about self, you should go back and say, who is Jesus, and how should I respond to him? Doing this will help keep us from that tendency towards selfishness. It is practicing what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, because he is the author and perfecter, the beginning and the end, the starter and finisher of our faith. Now, 2 weeks ago, we noted in Mark 4 that the disciples were still wrestling with understanding the first question, who is Jesus? They thought they knew who Jesus was, and they got on that boat, right? They were greatly afraid as they got on that boat, and the wind and the waves began to hurl them everywhere. The boat was in grave danger of sinking into the Sea of Galilee. Amid the storm, Jesus, whom they thought they knew, was doing what? Sleeping at the back of the boat on a pillow. In panic, they woke him, remember, violently woke him, and pleaded with him, save us! They knew that much. Jesus did save them, calming the wind and the waves with just a word, but this filled them with another kind of fear. All of a sudden, they recognized they don't know who Jesus is. How can I say that? Because they asked the question, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, they will come to understand him better. And I just got to make this comment. This is the disciples. In the very next scene, as they get off the boat, this demoniac's going to come up, and the demoniac's going to proclaim, what business do you and I have together, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demon knew exactly who Jesus was. Meanwhile, the disciples are still trying to figure it out. But as their understanding of who Jesus is changed, it will, beloved, and here's one of the key points, it will affect the way that they live their lives. The more that you know Jesus, when you can answer that first question, it will have an impact upon your life. And so as we come to our text this morning, we find Jesus teaching his disciples yet another lesson about his identity. This is who Jesus is. This will enable them to answer that question, who is Jesus, and then ask the second question, how ought I respond to him? Here we find Jesus controlling not the wind and the waves, but an entire legion of demonic forces. He heals a man whose depravity had reached what we would term as epic levels. With the calming of the sea, Jesus reveals himself as the creator indeed, the controller over nature, but here with the healing of a demoniac who is filled with a legion of demons, Jesus reveals himself not only as the controller of the natural, but the controller of what? The supernatural. That's what you and I need to remember. There's nothing that takes place in this world. There is no hurricane. There is no earthquake. There is no disaster that takes place that God is not in control of. But there's also nothing spiritually that takes place that God is not in control of. And in this process then of teaching the disciples such lessons, this man who by all appearances, if you were to just say, you know that guy screaming out by the tombs? Yeah. He's lost forever. There's no bringing him back whatsoever. And we will find that this fiendish demoniac will be turned into an incredibly faithful disciple, not because of what any human can do, but because of what Jesus Christ does when he gets hold of a life. So let's look at this. Come to see who Jesus is so that we might respond appropriately. First point is we're going to look at this man's depravity. We had mentioned a little bit about the depravity. In verses 1 through 7, again, it says they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. They survived the storm-tossed sea. Jesus and his disciples make it now. They're on the northeast side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the country called that of the Gerasenes. This is Gentile territory. We've left the Jewish area. We're now going over to the Gentiles, as it were. Jesus is going to reveal his power, not just amongst Israel, but amongst all peoples. After disembarking, Jesus is immediately met, we're told in verse 2, with a man from the tombs possessed with an unclean spirit. Now, I find it fascinating that Mark is the briefest of all of the gospel writers, right? He's got the shortest gospel. This is the most detailed account of the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of this particular event. Mark was intrigued by this event. Let us consider some of the things, several things that Mark points out about this man that reveals the nature of human depravity. This man is depraved to the uttermost. We recognize this. This man was both as bad off as he could be and was essentially as bad as he could be. All right? So what does this teach us about human depravity? Well, first it teaches us this. Beloved, depravity always isolates. I've said it from the pulpit before, sin isolates you. You cannot continue in sin without being isolated. Depravity, which is the living out of sin, isolates. Notice verse 3, it says, and he, this man, had his dwelling places among the tombs. Who are among the tombs? Dead people. There's no interaction here. There's no one to correct you. There's no one to help you. There's no one to comfort you. There's no one to encourage you. He is isolated. He is alone. He's gashing himself, so he's hurting with no one to attend to him. And ultimately, he was unloved. And beloved, this man pictures physically what is true of every unbeliever. That we are separated from God because of sin. Sin always will isolate us. It will leave us alone and hurting and unloved. The longer you continue in your sin, the more isolated you will become. You will find yourself leaving friends and family that might give you any inclination that you are a sinner because you won't want to hear it anymore. And that kind of brings us to the second point, which is related. Because depravity not only isolates, it insulates. The end of verse 3 and verse 4, no one was able to bind him anymore. Interesting, the implication is people had tried and tried and tried, but they couldn't do it anymore. They had bound him with chains. They had done everything humanly possible to get this man under control, but he was now insulated. He was now unable to be controlled. Here's a man out of control. This man's depravity had so consumed him that no one could control him, either by reason or by restraint. This man was unchangeable by human standards. This man was so under the influence of evil that he was literally insulated from help, calloused, didn't want it, couldn't deal with anything any longer. He was unable to function in society, and so he found his refuge, which wasn't a refuge, amongst the tombs. And this is a picture of the one who is still lost in his or her sins. The scriptures declare that one is not under control of himself, but is actually under the control of sin and of Satan. What does Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tell us? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked or behaved according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were controlled by someone else. You were out of control of yourself if you were not in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are not in control. I don't care how much you think you're in control. The longer you stay apart from Christ, you're isolating yourself and you're insulating yourself from help. And so even though there are people who care and seek to intervene in the lives of sinners, we're told that there is a point where it does no good. In fact, we find this, maybe this has been your experience, that sometimes the people you are most trying to help and bring them to Christ are the ones who find the most resentment and rebellion in life because you are trying to help. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we ought not to pray for such people. I'm not saying we ought not to care for such people. What I am saying is that until or unless the Lord does something to change them inwardly, we ought not to take it personally when they reject our efforts, because they will, and you need to see it as a sign that they are yet out of control, because when the Lord controls them, they will come to Christ. Lost sinners will remain lost until Jesus changes their nature by his power. So depravity isolates us from God and others. It will insulate us from help. It will also, next point, depravity infects. It infects people. Notice verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. Have you ever heard a person really scream in anguish and torment? In the times that I've been in hospitals, sometimes it's an amazing thing when you have somebody that's just dying in pain, and the sounds that come out of their mouths, it is terrifying. This is a man who's constantly doing that. His condition was one constant. It says, night and day, screaming in torment, night and day, seeking his own harm by gnashing himself with stones. Beloved, depravity infects us with hopelessness. This is a hopeless condition for this man. That's what depravity does. It instills in you that there is no way out, there is no rescue, there is no hope. Obviously, we said this person was known by others before he was possessed. However his possession took place, it would seem that this man longed for something different, but had become powerless to do anything about it because he was infected with what we would call chronic hopelessness. Now, generally not to this extreme, but we do see depravity infecting people in the same way, do we not? You may have been there before. We see others. The lost sinner does not understand why he is driven to drink, why he does drugs, why they curse, why they enjoy wielding powers over others, or whatever else they might do. But all of it is a lifestyle that he becomes hopelessly trapped in to the point of being unable to free himself. You see, human depravity literally causes the sinner to become a prisoner of his own vices. And you and I have seen that time and time again. We've experienced it. In the hopelessness of the same pain and suffering, each day drives the wedge between himself and God deeper and deeper. The sinner becomes like a person who has fallen into quicksand, falling deeper and deeper, faster and faster into his pit of isolation, of insulation, and plunges deeper and deeper into his hopelessness. That's what human depravity does. That's bad news. That's where each of us are. But now let me tell you some good news. All right? Depravity is not irreparable. Praise God, depravity is not irreparable. But notice verses 6 and 7. Well, how is it not irreparable? Well, how is it repairable? Verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance. Jesus has got to show up. This man needs a Savior. This man needs someone to do for him which no one, not even himself, has been able to accomplish. And it just so happens that at the moment that he was at the tombs by the sea, that someone with a capital S comes to the scene. Can you imagine the scene? You've been terrified all night. Jesus hushed everything. Now you're terrified of Jesus, and you probably just went off the boat. Peter at another point will say, get away from me, Jesus. I'm an unclean man. He recognizes they're terrified of Jesus, and they're in the boat. They get to the shore, and what do they want to do? Let me get off the boat. And they hear what? A man screaming from the tombs coming at him. Do I want in the boat or do I want to deal with the demoniac? I don't know. It's quite the scene. This boat shows up near the tombs. The demoniac does not know who is on the boat, but I promise you the demons that live in him do know, because it says in James 2:19, what? Even the demons believe and shudder. In a moment, this man will hurl himself. He comes up, he runs up and bows down before him. He comes down and hurls himself before the only one in the universe that could help him. Thank God that Jesus was not content to leave this man wallow in his wretched condition. Thank God that Jesus crossed the sea in the midst of a storm to a solitary individual. I would have you notice something, and you can go back and verify this, but I'd have you notice that we are not told that Jesus did anything else while in the country of the Gerasenes except heal this one man. To me, it appears that he did all of this just for this man. Do you thank the Lord that he is not desiring that any should perish but all come to repentance? Do you thank the Lord that he comes to us and then he empowers us to come to him, John 6:44, that he will draw people to himself? This is exactly what Jesus has done for every sinner who believes on him. He takes fallen humanity and he brings them to a holy God through the cross, where he paid the price for our sin in order to make us right with God. This is this man's depravity. It isolated, it insulated, it infected him. But when Jesus shows up, it is not irreparable. So let's bring us to our second point. We notice now the master's deliverance. In verses 8 through 16, there are three things I'd have you notice about the deliverance this depraved man received from the master. First is this. It was a divine deliverance. I know that seems pretty obvious, but we'll state it. It's a divine deliverance, verses 8 through 10. For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. We're finding that here that, again, Jesus is doing something that only Jesus could do. It was very clear by Mark that no one has been able to take care of this man, but Jesus is going to do it in just a moment. With one command from Jesus, this man is about to be set free from one of the most, if we're honest with ourselves, this is one of the most horrific situations we might ever imagine. Cannot imagine being demon-possessed, number one, but being demon-possessed by multiple demons simultaneously. What a torment. In one moment, this man's life would be radically changed. He would be transformed from this fiendish demoniac, and he would become this faithful disciple. Beloved, Jesus is about to do something that only God can ever do, and that is transform a life. And this is the nature of salvation, that the person who is only and truly saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as being his or her Savior, as the one who died for their sins on the cross, as securing for them everything necessary for being right with God, that is the only thing that will transform you. Otherwise, you will continue in your own selfish pursuits. You will not look to God. You will not honor God. You will not love God. You will not serve God. Such an act is one of pure grace, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is a gift of God not earned by works. It is a gift of God not secured by religion. It is a gift of God not able to be facilitated by anything that we do, as we are so fond of quoting from Jonathan Edwards. The only thing we bring to our salvation is what? The sin that made it necessary. That's our contribution. But when we receive Jesus by faith as our Redeemer and Lord, when Jesus happens by our lives, that life will be changed. Again, let me remind you, to see this man delivered from his personal hell appears to be the only reason why Jesus came to this side of the lake to save one soul who, being changed, will be used by others to tell the world about Jesus Christ. Not only is his deliverance divine, but let me say, secondly, it was a dramatic deliverance. It's pretty dramatic. Look at verse 11. I don't know what your testimony is, but can you imagine being this guy and giving your testimony? Now, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and they rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned. Of course, the herdsmen were freaked out and ran into the city and began telling everybody what had happened. A remarkable scene. These demons had entered a herd of around 2,000 swine. That's a pretty dramatic event there. And then can you imagine watching 2,000 pigs running off the side of a cliff into the Sea of Galilee? We went to a place on the north side of the Sea of Galilee where it is perhaps the place, we don't know, but make sure you're out of the way of 2,000 pigs hurling themselves into the sea. How is that for a dramatic conversion event? I can honestly say that I have never seen someone saved so dramatically. But it was so impressive that those who saw it ran to tell the news. Now listen to me. Here's the problem. We read this and go, "Well, my conversion account was not that impressive. I know, I can tell you with all certainty that no 2,000 swine were harmed in my conversion experience." There may be varying degrees of drama, but I'm telling you, unless there's been some drama, unless there's been something dramatic that happens to you, you've probably not been saved. Because something dramatic has, by definition, taken place in your life when you come to the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't need a physical manifestation. It is a spiritual reality. You were dead and now you are alive. Don't tell me that's not dramatic. You were living for yourself and now you have a desire to live for God. You were light, you were darkness and now you are light. There is a radical change that takes place in your condition when you come to Christ. And I'm asking you, do you see that in your life? We'll get to that more in just a moment. I say to you that salvation is always dramatic because hell is robbed of a victim. Salvation is always dramatic because death is defeated, Satan has lost another battle, God is glorified, the angels in heaven rejoice, Jesus is exalted, the sinner is redeemed, transformed, and adopted into the family of God. Tell me, if you dare, that that's not a dramatic thing. It is the best drama ever. No, thousands of swine did not give their lives when I was saved on April 29, 1984. But the truth of the matter is that when I repented of my sin, an even greater miracle than 2,000 swine being drowned in the sea took place. That is when my heart, my life, and my future were forever changed. My eternal destiny forever changed. Beloved, if we fail to see how dramatic is the deliverance of Jesus from the powers of sin and hell, it may well be that we have not experienced it for ourselves. Or at best, you have forgotten what you have been saved from. When we trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that old, dead, depraved heart is exchanged for a new and living heart. That's dramatic. We were dead in Christ, now we are alive. We're dead to Christ, now we're made alive in Christ. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are literally made what? New creatures, a new creation. We receive new life, a new family, possess full forgiveness of past, present, and future sins. We have the hope of heaven, the longing to see Jesus. This is the true drama of deliverance. Are you experiencing the drama of deliverance? Deliverance of the demoniac then was divine. It was dramatic. And third, it was definite. It was definite deliverance. Verses 15 and 16. All of this took place. Verse 15, they came to see Jesus. And what did they do? They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been, past tense, demon-possessed. They saw the man who had been demon-possessed doing what? Sitting down. What was he doing before? Screaming, running around, gashing himself, sitting down. He's clothed. He was naked before. He's in his right mind. He was out of control before. The very man who had the legion now is sitting there in fellowship with who? Jesus Christ. When all those who had seen it told what had happened, they returned to see that man. Greeted by this amazing sight, the violent, uncontrolled demoniac was sitting there, looking around in his right mind, joyful, no more screaming, no more torment, no more gashing himself with stones. He was no longer naked, fellowshipping with Jesus, talking with Jesus. Beloved, there was no mistaking the fact by anyone who was there that this man had been changed. And that's what true conversion does. It changes you. Notice verse 15, the man is calm. Peace had replaced torment, reminding us there's peace in Jesus. In addition to the calm, the man was clothed, no longer nude. It's interesting to note that when Jesus saves, what he does on the inside of the man will produce an effect on the outside of the man. What a picture of true conversion. Our outer appearance and manner of life must conform itself with the new inner life that Jesus has given to us. You cannot have true inner life. I know that people put up masks and the pharisaical, legalistic self-righteousness, but I'm telling you, if you are not being changed outwardly because of what's true inwardly, then you haven't been changed inwardly. You can't say, well, I don't want to manifest anything because then people will think I'm just putting on a show. Well, I don't want to put on a show. Jesus, put the show on. It's Christ who is doing it. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And I see Christ pointing attention always to His glory, His power, His wonder, His works. And so if my life isn't doing that, then I'm out of step with God. Sorry, this animates me a bit. Beloved, when you are right with God, it will affect the way you act, it will affect the way you look, it will affect the way you live. In addition to being calm and clothed, the man was now controlled. He was in his right mind. Before, he was out of control, driven by the power of demonic forces within. Now he is sane. He's in possession of a rational mind. Beloved, this is genuine conversion because as the heart is changed, so is the head. When a person is born again, the Spirit of God, we're told, indwells that person. The Holy Spirit guides, according to John 16:13. The Holy Spirit comforts that person in John 14. The Holy Spirit teaches that person. Paul calls this process in Romans 12:2 what? The renewing of your minds. Is your mind being renewed? The Spirit of God helps us think about things like God thinks about things. Instead of filtering everything through our own wicked filters, where everything is seen from the vantage point of personal advantage and self-indulgence and self-centeredness, the Spirit of God instructs us how to see things from God's perspective. And when this occurs, we are delivered from much grief, pain, and sorrow. When this occurs, it means that we're growing strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. But the point is that the sinner's salvation is to result in something, beloved, definitive. It is to result in something demonstrable. And so I simply ask you this. In your conversion account, do people see the power of Christ at work in you? Because if they don't, you are not crucified with Christ. Because they're seeing you. You're living, not Christ. Do people see the power of Christ at work in you? Would you ask someone you know who is following the Lord this question? What do you see of Jesus in me? You may be pleased at some of the things you hear. You may be horrified. If your kids don't see Jesus in you, parents, you need to change something. If your parents don't see Jesus in you, kids who profess to know Jesus Christ, there is something wrong. And this brings us to our third point, very quick point. The masses' depravity. In verse 17, the masses come back to Jesus, and it says they began to implore him. Parakaleo. The Holy Spirit's the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and encourages and exhorts and all that. They're coming alongside Jesus, and they're entreating him. They're beseeching him. They're calling him out to do what? Get out! I got some of you to wake up. Get out of our region! Now, that's an incredible thing. I would so love to delve into this deeper, but one quick observation. Even considering the demonstrable power of Jesus Christ put on display, being testified by demons as being who? The Son of the Most High God. We find these people doing what? Not believing, but rejecting Jesus. Not pleading for Jesus, come and be part of our lives, but rejecting Him and pleading with them, leave us alone. Because depravity always what? Isolates, insulates, and infects. No one in this scene, not one person denies what Jesus had just done. Not one person in this scene denies the transformation of this man from being filled with demonic forces to now being in his right mind praising God. Jesus was clearly the Son of God. And yet, gripped with fear, they begged him, leave our region immediately. These people, by and large, would have pitied the demoniac in his former state. They would have longed for anything to be done for him to help him. But now, having seen him freed from the power of sin and Satan, the masses, instead of rejoicing, are now rejecting the one who has the power to free them. How's that for depravity? Now it brings us to our final point, the man's determination, verses 18 through 20. Let me remind you that God does not save anyone for them to do nothing for the kingdom. You are not saved to coast on your own power into the kingdom of God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared in advance that we would walk in them. Beloved, one of the best evidences that you and I have indicating that we are saved is an active determination to be constantly engaged in the work of the Lord. If you have no passion for reading the Word of God, if you have no passion for sharing the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have no passion for fellowship with God's people, then guess what? You are on the brink of peril. Because the best evidence you have that you are saved is that you long to be engaged in the work of the Lord. And we find that in this man's life. Let's notice a couple of things. Verse 18, the man's devotion. Jesus has done his work. He's getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed, don't you get that? I mean, this is what I'd be doing. The same word that was used of the masses who implored Jesus to leave, what is this man? Same word, he's imploring Jesus, let me stay with you. Let me be with you. Why would I want to leave the one who has transformed me? Why would I want to be with anyone else than the one who has saved my soul? All he wanted to do was be with Jesus. It's not hard to understand why. When this man could say, look at all that Jesus had done for me. So he begs and entreats Jesus, do not make me go from you. Beloved, there is a sense in which nothing conveys a person's love for Jesus more than seeing in them a passionate devotion to be near Jesus. Don't tell me you love Jesus and want to be with him if you neglect your time in His Word. You neglect that time in prayer. You neglect that time in fellowship. You neglect the serving of the saints. The things of the Lord are precious to those who love Him. To them, His Word is a treasure to be explored and enjoyed. To them, His worship is an event not to be missed. To them, to be gathered with the saints is a special time for which their hearts yearn. The redeemed soul desires to be with Jesus and nothing more. And I simply ask you, is that the burden of your heart? Is being near to Jesus the deepest longing of your soul this morning? If not, why not? What selfishness has creeped in? What is keeping you from Jesus? Let us be devoted to Jesus. This man so longs to be with Jesus. But let us note next, he wants to be with Jesus, but then Jesus demonstrates his desire. We see the master's desire in verse 19. The first few words seem devastating, right? And Jesus did not let him. I can't help but imagine the Lord absolutely appreciated the devotion of this man. It was obvious to Jesus that this man had been changed. But Jesus knew there were others who needed to hear what God had done for this man. Therefore, the master's desire was to commission him to be a faithful disciple. And what is the definition of a faithful disciple? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. What does this man tell him to do? Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Jesus turned him into an evangelist. Jesus gave him a testimony that captives could be set free in Jesus. Here is a Gentile missionary taking the good news of salvation to other lost and dying Gentiles. Let me remind you that this is still the master's desire for every person he has saved. If you are saved, I promise you, you have a story to tell. Like the hymn writer, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glories, of Jesus and his love. You have a testimony to give. You once, like this man, maybe not to the same degree, but if you have been saved, you like this man, were once a person of helplessness and hopelessness. And now you've been helped. And now you have hope. Then Jesus comes to you and transforms you. And if you've been transformed, it's Jesus' desire that you tell someone else what he has done for you, how the Lord has had mercy on your soul. Go and preach the gospel to all creation, Mark will say in Mark 16:15. Well, Jesus said it. Jesus said it. That brings us finally to the man's dedication, verse 20. There is no word here that he kicked his foot in the dirt and said, "Oh, shucks, I have to go and do this." It says, and he went away. And what did he do? He was faithful. He proclaimed in Decapolis, so this region, the great things that Jesus had done for him. And when he shared this, the testimony was what? Everyone was amazed. So just as Jesus commanded him, the transformed man heard the will of the Lord for his life, and without hesitation, he pursues it. We are told that he went home, he preached the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this man demonstrated the reality of his conversion by doing the will of God in his life. What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Does this describe you? Does this describe me? Does it describe our church? Does it describe American evangelicalism? Have we been faithful to go and proclaim the great things that Jesus has done to save our souls? How does James put it in James 2:18? But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Go ahead, show me your faith without the works, if you can. That's American Christianity, by the way, faith without works. But I will show you my faith by my works. I will show the transformation that has taken place in my soul, because nothing demonstrates your love for Jesus and what you think about Jesus more than simply doing the will of Jesus. Beloved, Jesus wants us to be like the demoniac. He wants us to recognize that we are hopeless and helpless and need to be saved. Jesus became a man to seek and to save the lost, to give his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all to redeem us and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. If you come to Jesus and confess your sins, Jesus will forgive you and cleanse you for your sins, even as he did the demoniac. The response he desires from you is the same as the response he got from the demoniac. Sit and fellowship with Jesus. Be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Be in your right mind as you fellowship with the Lord of the universe. And then be willing to go wherever he tells you to go to say everything about the gospel. As you learn of him, you will come to know better what he desires for you to do. But beloved, do not tell me, I don't know. I don't know that I have a testimony. You do if you've been saved. All you need to know to tell others about Jesus is to tell them what he's done for you. That's your greatest tool. But so I simply close. Beloved, who do you think Jesus is? Does he terrify you because of all of his power? Or do you recognize all of that power as being poured out graciously upon you to save your soul? Do you see the Son of God has come to save you? If you do, then what do you think you should do in response to him? Jesus is God. I pray your response will be then one of trust and obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of this text, but what a beautiful text it is to describe to us how the most horrifically depraved person we might imagine is not beyond the grip of grace. And what hope that gives us in this room. Lord, some here may have yet to bow the knee to Christ, and yet they are not beyond the grip of grace. Lord, some of us in our testimonies had felt like we were beyond the grip of grace, and yet you have so graciously saved us. Some in this room have been saved graciously at young ages, but may they never take for granted the miracle and the wonder of what it means to be transformed by Jesus Christ. And may that be manifested in our lives, we pray, Father God, that all who see us will know that we are those who have been with Jesus, that we are sitting with Jesus, that we are clothed with Jesus, that we are fellowshipping and in our right minds because of Jesus. So to that end, we pray you will continue to do your work in us, and may we be faithful to take this message to those and share with them the amazing and gracious things that God has done for us to have mercy on our souls. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.